So we're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. So would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 8, looking at verses 14 through 25. Romans 8, verse 14 through 25. We're going to talk about the believer's adoption in Christ. And it's a very important topic because it shows us who we are in the Lord and how the Lord looks at us. And it also teaches us how we are to look at ourselves and how we're to walk with the Lord as we journey through this fallen world. So Romans 8, verses 14 through 25. So we live in a non-believing world, right? The Bible says that the world that we live in is fallen. John says that it's under the sway of the wicked one. And then here we are as believers. We're implanted in this world, and we need to learn who we are in Christ and what the Lord wants us to do for him in this world. The non-believing world around us is looking for identity, and they're looking for purpose. And Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so man is really on search for their purpose in life and for who they are. And oftentimes the world tries to find their identity by who they are and what they do, right? And, you know, how much money do you make? How do you look? Or, you know, where did you grow up? That's how they find their identity. And sadly, many search for that and search for that. And, you know, because we live in a fallen world, they don't find their answer, right? Only in Christ can you really find the answer. And we have found that. In Christ, we have found our identity. And the apostles discovered that. You know, we learn who they were before they came to Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. There was a zealot there, Simon the Zealot, right? So we have all these different titles of these men. But as they came to Christ, they were no longer those people anymore. Now they're in Christ, right? And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. We find our identity in him. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he says, I was one of the most zealous Pharisees there were. If you want to talk about religious zealousness, that was me. But then he says, then I came to Christ. And then he wrote in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, that's my life now. It's no longer me. I'm no longer trying to find my identity. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And Paul later would say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So that's my life. I'm no longer trying to make identity for myself and trying to find purpose and meaning in this world or who I am or what I want to be, but I find my meaning and purpose in Christ. And as we read the scriptures, the Bible says God reveals his will for us. We don't have to go, you know, try to find a mountain to climb or try to find some secret library, right, to find the special book. God has revealed to us what his will is in the Bible. And we learn what that is to be a Christian. We see different titles and illustrations used of the believer. We learn how we're to live out our Christian life. Now, here's some of the terms that the Bible uses for the Christian. We're called saints. So this morning, you are a saint. I'm Saint Jacob, right? And you're a saint today. And the word saint means to be set apart. That's what the word saint means. And it's actually one of the most often used words in the Bible for a Christian. You are set apart positionally in God, but practically, day by day, the Lord is setting you apart, making you more like Jesus. The Bible also says that you and I are soldiers. And so we live in a world, we have an adversary, an enemy, and he's always trying to seek to destroy, you know, those in Christ. And we live on guard. We're to put on that spiritual armor, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. We're servants. Yes, Peter was a fisherman, but when he came to the Lord, he said, I'm no longer a fisherman. Now I'm a bondservant of Jesus. And so we have laid down our life before Jesus, who's our good master, and he leads us, he guides us. The Bible calls us stewards. A steward is someone who's entrusted with something. So we have been entrusted with the gospel to faithfully teach it and to also preach it. The Bible calls us salt. We're to be the salt of the earth. The Bible calls us seeds of wheat, right? We live in this time of a sowing, Jesus said in Matthew 13, where the Lord is sowing seeds throughout this world. And God has sown you in Stockton. He's sown me in Hanford. And that's the place where we're to implant and bear fruit. But the enemy is also counter-sowing, right? The tares, the parable of the wheat and tares. So all these different S words, right, this morning, right? Salt, seeds, servants, stewards, saints. But I want to focus your thoughts on one more this morning, and that's in the book of Romans. We see it in verse 14 and verse 19 of chapter 8. You're called sons of God. Sons of God, or a daughter of God. As we'll see down later on, you're called a child of God.
Amen.
So amen, right? That's how the Lord looks at us. He looks at us as his sons and his daughters, as his children. And that's how we're to see ourselves in this world. That's our identity. And that's how we're to walk and to live. So the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us what that means to be a son or a daughter of God and how we came to this blessed position, but also what it means to us practically as we walk through this world. As we're going to see that the Christian, because we're a child of God, we're loved, we're secure, we have access to the family's spiritual blessings, and we also have a guarantee of a future inheritance, glory with Christ. So as we look at the concept of adoption in the New Testament, we'll focus on four things. Number one, the means of adoption. Number two, the meaning of adoption. Number three, the message of adoption. And fourthly, the manifestation or the revealing of our adoption. And so first of all, in verse 14, we see the means of our adoption. Paul begins in verse 14 of Romans 8 and says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now the word "for" there tells us that we're picking up in the middle of a larger teaching that Paul has been sharing. You see, in chapter 7, Paul's been showing how the believer under the law consistently fails over and over. He even applied it to himself. What I want to do, that's not what I do. But what I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's where he ended chapter 7. He saw that within himself he wanted to keep the law because he's a born-again believer. But yet in his flesh, he still struggled, right? He still had that fallen tendency towards sin. But then in chapter 8, Paul says, but here's where the victory is. Here's where the peace comes from. There's no longer condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then he begins talking not about the law, but about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dominates chapter 8. And we learn the position of the believer. We're under grace. We're in Christ. We're in the Spirit. That's Romans 8. It begins with telling us that really the Spirit in the believer in verse 2 is how we have, you know, freedom from sin. No longer has dominion over us. We're told in verse 4 that we now have freedom from the law because of the Spirit. In verse 5 through 11, we have new life in Christ because of the Spirit. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that we can have power over the flesh by the Spirit. But then in verse 14, Paul begins speaking of the assurance that we have because we have the Holy Spirit. And so we've been born again and we have the Spirit living in us. And Paul says, because of that, it's going to speak to you of assurance, of a guarantee of something. And that guarantee that we have is a guarantee of the fact that we've been adopted by the God of the heavens and the earth. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that this was God's plan from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. God planned and determined to adopt believers in Christ. So it wasn't just a whim. God didn't just say, what should I do today? Maybe I'll adopt people. That'd be fun. No, but it was God's plan all along. In Christ, through the cross, God planned to adopt people in Christ. Now, a person is practically adopted when they put their faith in Jesus through the gospel. And so the moment I put my faith in the Lord, the Bible says you're born again, right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He makes you alive and he adopts you. He now places you into his family as his child. And Paul says there's evidence that you can know today that you are an adopted child. And that is the Spirit is going to work in your life. And he tells us specifically that he's going to lead you. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So that's the first evidence this morning, the assurance that you can have. If you're led by the Spirit this morning, well then, good news. You're an adopted son of God. Now, don't be tripped up by the phrase led by the Spirit. Now, God does have a specific will for us, right? It's a blessing to see Pastor Weston's leading, right? He went down to Biola for a while and, you know, was at La Mirada. Now the Lord has led him here to Stockton. And so God does have a specific will for each one of our lives and what he wants us to do. But Paul's talking about God's general will for all believers. There's a general leading. There's a general will for all of us. And that general working of the Spirit is to make us more like Jesus, to make us more holy. The theological word is sanctification. It means to be set apart. And so as you walk with God day by day, the Lord is sanctifying you. He's making you more like Jesus. Now, scholars say that this word leading is in a tense that means continually leading. So that's the work of the Spirit in our life. He's continually transforming us from glory to glory. He who had begun a good work in you, he's going to complete it. We're works in progress, right? We're a construction project. Sometimes there's delays in the project. But good news, right? The Lord is going to complete that project. Sometimes it slides to, you know, to the right a little more than we want to. But God is going to complete it. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is who we are. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect until we get to heaven. But the good news is that the Spirit who's in us is longing and leading us to be more like Jesus. And so we'll never be sinless, but as we walk with Christ and yield to him, we can sin less and less. We can yield our life to the Lord. So that's the first assurance Paul gives us. He says, this morning, if you have this working of the Spirit, if you want to say no to sin and yes to God and grow in him, well then, good news, you're an adopted child of God. Now, Paul goes on and tells us, second, the meaning of our adoption. He gives us that in verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the word sons at the end of verse 14 is an important word. It's actually a cultural word and a technical word that Paul uses for a specific reason. And scholars say that the word sons should be translated as sons. The word son is the Greek word theos, which means son. And there is a general word that's used of children. We'll see it later on in verse 16. But there's actually a different Greek word, I'm told, than the word son. So the word down in verse 16 is technon, which means born one. And Paul's going to use that for a specific reason. But the word son is a very important term. Now, some translations have translated as children. And the reason that they do that is to make it more applicable to both men and women. But, you know, we shouldn't change it for that reason, because men are called the bride of Christ, right? And so I am the bride of Christ this morning, right? And other men as well are. So, but we understand that Paul uses that term to say that we're the bride as a way of illustrating a truth. And that's the same thing he does here with this word son. And so it applies to both men and women, but he's trying to communicate a cultural truth that the Romans would have clearly understood. You see, in the first century Rome, in both Jewish and Roman culture, it was a privilege of sonship, to have a privilege of sonship. Not everybody could enjoy this, but usually the adult son could enjoy the family blessings of the estate, and also they would be the one who would be the heir of the family inheritance. It was the oldest son, and that son would be the one who would receive this sonship, this blessing. Now, God does have a son, right? He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn does not mean created, as most of you know. It means preeminent one. It means that he is God's only begotten son. He's God's one and only son. He is the head of all creation. And he has a unique relationship with the Father. He has all the blessings of the Father. And yet he also has an inheritance, the Bible says, that he's going to rule and reign this earth at his second coming. We're told in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, God says to Jesus, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so God the Father said, hey, you're my only, one and only unique son, and your inheritance is the nations. You're going to rule this earth. And this is going to happen when Jesus comes back at his second coming. And Paul says in the book of Acts that this was made possible through the cross. The Christ did not bypass the cross for the crown, but he had to go to the cross to make it possible for whosoever will believe to be saved. But also he earned his right to rule and reign for the Father. And so, yes, the Father does have a son, and the Father has given him the inheritance. But good news, God has also adopted children into his family, and we also get to share in this inheritance with Jesus. And this is the point that Paul is going to make in these verses. Paul says, God has adopted you. So the phrase adoption would have really blown the minds of the Romans there. First of all, most of the church of Rome were Jews. If you read Romans 9 through 11, it's very Jewish. Even the beginning chapters of Romans, Paul quotes from the Old Testament a lot because he's writing to Jews who lived in Rome who are Christians. And in Romans 9:4, Paul says, oh yeah, hey guys, by the way, Israel is the one who received the adoption. You see, God elected Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he adopted them as his national son. And when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he says, hey, Pharaoh, let my son go. If not, I'm going to take your firstborn son's life. And so Israel was God's adopted son. And so when Paul's writing this now, he's saying, hey, by the way, Christians are now adopted. They would really understand the importance of this adoption. The Romans also understood adoption because it was part of their culture in Rome. Roman citizens knew, especially because the former Caesar Augustus, Octavian, was adopted by Julius Caesar as an adult and given the right to be the next ruler of Rome. So it was like, read all about it. It was all around the newspapers. The fact that Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar. And as Paul's communicating this cultural truth, these believers know exactly what Paul's talking about. Now here's some fun facts about Roman adoption. Some of you might already know these, but they're good to review and to refresh us and encourage us. First, Roman adoption was performed by a wealthy adult male with the purpose of passing on one's inheritance. That was a specific purpose of Roman adoption. It was to pass on your inheritance. And the adoption process was a legal action in which the man would have to meet specific requirements, certain age, but also they had to be very wealthy. They had to have the means to do it. Those adopted were usually males. Now, there are some rare occasions, I'm told, where females were adopted. Claudius' daughter was one who was adopted. Now, there were two types of adoption in Rome. And the first was a person who was under the authority of another, whether a child or a slave, and that person would be delivered from that and put into a new family. The second was a person who was a full age. They were a mature. They were an independent adult. And it was for the very purpose of passing on your inheritance. And this was Augustus' situation. He was an independent adult, and he just said, hey, I want you to be the next Caesar. I'm going to give you my inheritance, so you're my son now. So therefore, they were his son. Now, once the adopted person was in the family, a number of things were true. First, he was officially transferred from his old family to his new. His physical father or slave master no longer had any legal rights of authority over that person. They were now totally under the control of the new father. So yesterday you were under this person, now legally no longer under that person's control. Second, the old life of the adopted son was wiped away, even legal debts. That's a great thing, right? No more legal debts. Debt collectors could not touch you anymore. The adopted person was regarded as a new person. They were even given a new name, the family name. And the new son was looked at as the actual son of the father. Third, the adopted son became the legal heir of their new father's estate. And so they put their name on that list as the next heir. Fourthly, the new adopted son did not change the inheritance of the natural born son, but they became joint heirs with that natural son. And so if the person already had a natural son and you were adopted, it didn't change the inheritance of the natural born son. You are now a co-heir with that person. So we see clearly what Paul's communicating here to these Roman Christians who knew all about adoption. They were Jews, they were Romans. And Paul says, hey guys, good news. Guess what God did for you in Christ? He adopted you. You were once a slave to sin. You were once under the control and the power of the wicked one. You were once, Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and led by Satan as your master. But God rescued you. You're now born again and indwelt by the Spirit. You're now an adopted child, given a new name, a unique relationship, a new unique blessings, the family estate, and also the guarantee of a future inheritance. That's who we are in Christ. Now, the message of adoption. Cool, but what does it really speak to me as a believer? Well, Paul breaks that down for us in verses 15 through 17. The first thing that we see is that our adoption speaks to us of freedom from fear. We have freedom from fear. Look at this verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You received the spirit of adoption. So Paul now uses a little illustration here. He looked at the Roman household, And he said, now there's a difference between the Roman son and the Roman slave. You see, the slave had no rights in the Roman home. There was a number of slaves in Rome. There was over 1 million, and a lot of times they sold themselves into this situation to work because of no money. And their work was all based on performance. It was not based out of love. It wasn't based out of relationship. It was based out of performance. And because it was based on a performance, it was one of fear and uncertainty. They didn't have the assurance that, you know, what's going to happen 5 years from now, 10 years from now? I don't know. It's based on my performance. But Paul says, not so for the son. The son's a different situation. You see, the son stands because of love, because of relationship, not based on performance. We're loved by God. And if you drop down to verses 31 through 32 of Romans 8, in that section, this is what Paul really communicates. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him us for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? So that's what Paul says. I mean, we no longer have any fear. God's our Father, and if he's already done the greatest work in sin in Jesus to die for us on the cross, will he not also freely give us all things that we need and that we, you know, that will help us in this life as we walk with him? So we have this hope this morning. We don't serve God out of fear. We serve him out of love. Now, yes, the Bible does say that we fear God in the sense of reverence and respect, right? And so God is holy. He is God, and we're not, which is a good thing, right? But we do serve God out of respect and reverence. But he's our Father, and because of that, we can approach him at any time with our hearts. And that leads us to our second thing, adoption speaks of intimacy with the Father. Paul says, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the believer in Christ has been brought into this unique relationship with God. And this intimacy Paul illustrates here is that of a child who can come and cry out to their father at any time. That's what he says. You can come out and cry out to God, Abba, Father. Amen. And the reason why children can cry out to their father is because they know that their father will hear them and respond. And you see, you know, our church campus is similar. We have a little courtyard right outside. And I can hear my kids crying from, like, the playground right on the other side. And oftentimes, you know, we'll be hanging out and, you know, we'll hear one of the kids crying. Like, oh, that's my kid, you know, type of thing. The father knows his children's voice. And even so, God knows our voice, right? We're his sheep, we're his children, and he hears our voice. And Jesus did cry out to his father in this way, Abba, Father. And we're told he did so in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 36. We're told that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so, yes, the Father did hear Jesus' voice, but we know that the Father did respond, not my will, but your will. The Father had a greater purpose in delivering him from that moment. And so, you know, sometimes God has that. He does hear our voice, but sometimes the Lord says, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to choose to allow you to go through it because as your Father, I know that there's a greater purpose in this. But we can come to the Father. Now, why did Paul use two different words here, Abba, Father? And really, both words mean the same thing, the Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word, means the Father. And the word Pater is the same word, means the Father. Now, as I said, remember, there was Jews in the Church of Rome. And this fact that they can call God Abba would have spoke volumes to them. Because before they came to Christ, they did not relate to God in this way. Now, when you read the prophets, you'll oftentimes see the Jews refer to God as Father. So it's not the first time we ever see the word Father. Oftentimes they did. You know, for example, in Isaiah, we're told, you know, that, you know, God is called Father as founder, you know, and Christ is referred to that way. But also in different times where he's referred to as Father in the sense of founder of their nation. They're his elect son. But while God was the founder of Israel and they were his adopted son, they did not come to God on the basis of Father. They came to him on the basis of the law, which is how they related to God before Christ died on the cross. And when Jesus began saying, hey guys, here's how you pray, our Father who art in heaven, you know, it really began changing things. It was a new way to relate to God, And it was a unique way to relate to God. And so now these believers in Christ, these Jews who have come to the Lord, Paul's illustrating here, you no longer come to God through the law, but now you come to God through this unique relationship in Christ. And you can now have the same relationship with the Father that Jesus had with his Father. It was a close, intimate relationship that he can come to the Father at any time, and the Father would respond and act and work. So now we're in that same position with the Father as Jesus because we're God's child, just as Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Adoption speaks of the guarantee of a family likeness. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, in the Old Testament, a truth is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And Paul, being a Jew here, writing to Jews, says, oh yeah, guys, by the way, there are two witnesses here. The first witness is the Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit. And the second one is your human spirit. That is, when you believe in Christ, you were born again, you're regenerated. So both of these are witnessing to you this morning that you're a child of God. They're speaking to us. The Spirit who's leading us, right? He's making us holy and giving us a desire to walk with God. And your new redeemed spirit is confirming that as well. Now, as I said, this word children of God is a different word than that's used in verse 14. The word in verse 14 is a legal term, sonship. But this word is technon, which is a normal word for child of God. It means born one, one who is born a child. So here's what Paul's communicating. Yes, you are legally adopted as a child of God, but God did not leave you as being different from those in his family. Not only did he not leave you different, but he actually made you an actual child of God by placing his nature in you, his Holy Spirit within you. We have become literally children of God. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:4. He says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And so we're not left out as like, okay, yeah, here's my family, but here's my adopted son, right? And it's like, oh, you know, kind of thing. No, but we're actually a child of God. Yes, he adopted us, but he actually made us part of his family by giving us his own nature. Now, we're not gods. We know that. But we are children of God because we're born again by his Spirit. And because we're children of God, we now bear the family likeness, this heavenly family likeness. We now bear the characteristics and mannerisms of our family. You know, one fun thing about growing up in a church as well is seeing people's kids grow up. And oftentimes, kids look like their parents. You know, my kids, I say, hey, guys, you look like your dad. And they're like, oh, no, kind of thing. You walk like your dad, right, kind of thing. Like, so you can pick a kid out of a lineup, like, which kid's yours? Oh, that's definitely your kid right there. I can see it, right? The way they walk, the way they talk, you know, growing up with a youth group. And that's the same thing with a Christian. The Bible says God is love. And those who love are born of God, because God is love, right? Satan is not love, right? We can tell the children of God and the children of Satan, 1 John says. In the same way, Christ, believers were called Christians because in Antioch, people did not like them. And they said, they're like little Jesuses running around. They're Christ-like. They're like those Christian people. And so there was a family likeness that was being born out of the lives of these believers because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And that's evidence to you and I this morning. So yes, we're adopted, but we're not different. We're now children of God through the indwelling Spirit. Well, it gets even better. Paul says in verse 17, we have a family inheritance. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Since we're children, then we're now an heir of a family inheritance. And that inheritance was given to Jesus, God's only Son, as we saw in Psalm chapter 2. The inheritance is given to Christ. You will reign this earth with a rod of iron. But Jesus said, because I love you so much, you will also rule and reign with me. And as I said, Jesus is actually going to rule and reign at the thousand-year kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom. And when he comes back at a second coming, his church is going to come with him, and we will rule and reign with him on this earth. Listen to what Jesus told the church of the Laodiceans. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. So when John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, And he had the scroll in the right hand of the Father, and he wept because nobody was able to loose the scrolls and loose its seals. And John wept much, and one of the elders said, "Don't worry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed." The word prevail is an important word. That means he has overcome and conquered. You see, through the cross, Christ was able to receive his crown. Yes, he was the Father's son, and he deserved the inheritance, but that would come through the cross. And through the cross, he is now able to receive this inheritance from the Father, the kingdom. Well, Jesus says, well, in the same way, you as a believer, you who overcome, that is you who are in Christ. That doesn't mean your works, but it means your faith. You know, you've overcome the world by your faith, 1 John says. We, therefore, are able to rule with him on his throne as the Father has given him the inheritance to rule on his throne. But first, the Bible says, in order to do that, you must go to glory, right? You must be in glory before that happens, end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So yes, God has an inheritance for you, but you can't bypass the crown or the cross for the crown. Jesus couldn't do it in Luke chapter 4 when Satan took him up on the mountain and says, "Hey, all the kingdom of the world," Satan said, "are mine, and I give them to whomever I choose. All you got to do is bow down and worship me." Jesus didn't debate that he was the ruler of this world. But Jesus knew that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only, because Jesus knew he had to go to the cross and he would receive this inheritance, all the kingdom of this world, but it wouldn't come yet. In the same way for you and I will suffer with Christ. We have an inheritance, but God has left us in this world to be lights and the salt. And we're going to suffer with him. Why? Because we bear his family likeness. Jesus says, they hate you not because of you. They hate you because they hate me. You're actually good people, right? But people don't like you because you're a Christian. You can keep your mouth shut, you know, at work or at school or, you know, wherever you find yourself in the world, hanging out, you know, and people think, oh, yeah, they're a good person. They're funny. But as soon as you open your mouth and you drop the J word, Jesus, then it's like, oh, all of a sudden, then things start to turn, right? Because people get offended because of their sin and, you know, offended because of your witness, you know, and things like that. And so it's going to happen. Paul was persecuted, and so we will as well. But the good news is we will be glorified together with Jesus. And we know that's going to happen because Jesus prayed for it before he went to the cross. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So before Christ went to the cross, he says, you know what, Father, your church, those who come to know me through your apostles, I pray that they'd be one. But not just that they would be one, but that they would be with me in glory, and that they would see the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. So this is all part of this plan that Jesus was going to accomplish through the cross. He was going to adopt children to the Father through his work. Lastly, we see the manifestation of our adoption in verses 18 through 25. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul had sufferings like you read about, right? And you can actually read about them in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 11 through 12. Paul was persecuted. He was beaten. He had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, and he prayed three times that God would remove it. And God said, "Paul, my grace is going to help you, and you'll actually have strength in your weakness." But Paul, yes, his sufferings were serious and they were real, but he was able to put them into perspective by considering them in the light of the future glory, which will be revealed in us. And the word "consider," I'm told, is an accounting term. The word "worthy" is also an accounting term in this verse. And so Paul now starts using these accounting terms that these people would understand. Paul said, when he weighed his sufferings on one hand of the scale and weighed glory on the other hand of the scale, the sufferings that he was experiencing for Christ could not even compare they weren't even worthy of being compared with the glory that was going to be revealed in us. That is, the transformation that's going to happen to us when we receive our glorified body. They're not even of equal value. They can't even be compared. And that is the good news that God has given to us. As we learned this morning, Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And sometimes God is going to leave us in a situation for a good purpose. And that's to conform us into the image of Christ, to continue to help us see his faithfulness and see his power. But it's also going to transform us and make us people of character. And in the end, though, God is going to complete his work. He will bring us to glory, just as Paul looked for. And this glory is going to be the transformation of this lowly body into a physical heavenly body. Now, the Bible also teaches that not only will God's glory be revealed in us, but it will be revealed to us and through us as we come back with Jesus at his second coming to rule and reign with him. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So there's that sons of God there. He says, oh yeah, by the way, you adopted children. God has an amazing future for you lined up. And their future is so amazing that even the physical creation of this world is looking forward to this revealing of you at Christ's second coming. Now, Paul in verses 19 through 22 describes God's future plan for creation by personifying creation. He ascribes human characteristics to the physical creation, and it shows how even God's creation is longing to be freed from Adam's sin, from the curse that came when Adam fell there back in the Garden of Eden. Creation is waiting with earnest expectation. It's an important word. Here's what John Stott says. He says, it means to wait with the head raised and eyes fixed on that point of the horizon from which the expected object is to come. So Paul says physical creation, this earth, which is suffering from the curse of the fall of Adam, it has his eyes stretched out, his neck stretched out, and his eyes looking forward to the horizon to see when its deliverance will come. Now we're told in Revelation where that place in the horizon will be. It'll be when Jesus comes back with his church. John saw it and wrote about it in Revelation 19. He says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And those armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The believer, you and I, Christ's church, will come back with Jesus in glory at his second coming to this physical earth in glorified bodies, and will rule and reign with him. And the effects of Adam's sin on this earth will be gradually restored during this kingdom age. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so when God made creation, and he made man specifically on the sixth day, he blessed mankind, and he gave us dominion over this earth. And Hebrews 2:8 confirms that. He says, all things were placed in subjection to mankind. So Adam was placed as the king of this earth. But Adam forfeited that right and that rule over this earth. And because of that, because of his sin as our head, the earth also suffered the consequences of Adam's sin. Man fell. We died spiritually. They began dying physically. If God didn't intervene, they would have died eternally. But also the animal kingdom suffered the fall. That beautiful grizzly bear, right, which was nice and friendly, now wants to attack you, right, when you're walking through the woods or whatever, right? And, you know, animals began, this fall came, the earth, right, began decaying slowly. The laws of thermodynamics came in, right? And so, you know, this earth is running out of usable energy. That's what happens with the fall. And we're seeing the effects, you know, more and more as we, you know, live on this earth. So this bondage came. Now, Paul says that this bondage came to physical creation not because it chose for it. The animal kingdom in this earth had no choice in the matter. No, but it was Adam's choice. He was the one who chose willingly. But God allowed the effects of the fall, the curse of the fall, to come upon the earth. Why? Because he had a good purpose in it. it wasn't arbitrary, but he had a good reason on allowing it because he had a future plan on restoring it. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this earth, it's in the bondage of corruption. It's going to continue to be under the bondage of corruption. Yes, we should do our part as good stewards, right? And you know, and do our part and conserve and all those things. But here, at the end of the day, these bodies are going to run down. This earth is going to run down. The animal kingdom is going to continue to be fallen. And that's just the nature of our world. But the good news, Paul says, but it's not going to be that way forever. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so when you and I are revealed in glory, this earth will also be affected as well. And as I said, this is going to happen at the second coming. When you read through the prophets, you see that during the kingdom age, the thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth, some effects are going to happen upon the earth, which are going to be like pre-fall conditions. For example, the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. And that doesn't happen through the UN, right? They have that on there, right? No, the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be also a river in the desert, streams in the desert. So all these different things are going to happen during this kingdom age. But the reverse of the fall is not going to be complete during the kingdom age. Now, there's going to be a restoration over time, but it won't be complete. But there will be a complete restoration. Revelation 21 says, after the thousand-year kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 21 says, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And on this new earth, there's the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And that's where the believer is going to live for all eternity. So your future is, the Bible teaches we're going to be raptured. We're going to spend 7 years with Jesus in heaven during the tribulation. We're going to come back with Jesus at his second coming to rule and reign for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, there'll be the great white throne, not for believers, but for unbelievers. And then believers will live in this new heavens and earth, Revelation 21 and 22 says, in the new Jerusalem. That's our glory. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's what creation is looking forward to, Paul says as well. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Creation has been groaning in birth pains, labor pains, until from the day it fell until Paul wrote this letter in 56 and 57 AD. And it's still groaning today, and it will do so until God restores it at Christ's second coming. Right? Birth pains aren't, you know, enjoyable. I'm told, right? I need to make that clear, right? So in the same way, Paul says, man, this earth is longing to be delivered from this bondage, from this curse. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So not only is creation longing for restoration, but the believer, Paul says, is groaning for restoration. Notice this, for our adoption, the redemption of our body. Now you might say, wait a second, I thought we're already adopted. Well, we are already adopted. We are legally adopted. We're made children of God by the Holy Spirit living within us. But your adoption process is not complete yet because you have not received your full inheritance as of yet. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit, but your adoption will not be manifested and completed until God transforms your physical body. That's when this work is completed. So currently, right now, you're fit for heaven if you're a born-again believer. Your spirit is redeemed and regenerated. You're ready for heaven. But the only thing that's not ready for heaven is this physical body. It still has fall. It's still fallen. It still has the bondage of corruption. But one day, you're going to flee this physical body if you die before the rapture and go to heaven. Your body lays in the ground. And when the rapture happens, you'll receive your glorified body. The dead in Christ will rise first. But if you're raptured at that moment, which is what I'm looking forward to, but your body will be caught up to heaven with the Lord to meet him in the clouds. And that's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the phrase first fruits is an important term, and here's what it means. A farmer's first fruits were the initial harvesting of his first ripened grain. The first installment was a foretaste and promise that more harvest was to come. And similarly, God, by the Holy Spirit, is indwelling believers, and he's a foretaste that we will enjoy many more blessings, including living with God forever. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we're born again, this privileges of adoption, but these are only a small portion of what waits for us in the future. And Paul says, and that's when we receive our glorified body. And so you and I will receive a new body, not at the second coming, but at the rapture, which happens 7 years before the second coming. So really our time of glory, this redemption of you and I, will happen at the rapture. And then we'll be with the Lord in heaven. Then after 7 years, we'll come back with Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's when creation will begin being restored after the tribulation period, which we think it's smoky now, but wait till the earth is burned up during that time, which will be a terrible period. Now, talking about body, right? This world that we live in is body obsessed, right? But listen to how Paul describes the body in these verses. It's pretty interesting. In verse 23, Paul talked about you being set free from your body as redemption. The believer will be finally set free from the impulses of sin. You'll be set free from your master. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more struggling with sin, but finally we'll be free in Christ. Free at last. Redemption. In verse 11 of chapter 8, just like your spirit was dead and made alive, even so our depraved body will be made alive. We'll have a physical heavenly body. Romans 8:11. Verse 21 speaks of the glorious liberty. Once again, the freedom bell will finally ring. We'll be free at last from the impulses of this flesh. And in Romans 7:24 and 25, Paul described the body as the body of death. And he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, some of you might know this, but Paul was actually using an illustration that was used on how the Romans and different pirates would torture people. They would actually take a dead corpse and they would strap it to the body of a person. And that person would go along and actually over time, because of corruption and decay, would actually begin to suffer and die from that corruption. And that's what he's saying. He says, when I look at my flesh and my redeemed nature, it's like I have a dead corpse strapped to me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul says, I know, Christ Jesus. I'm saved now. I have power over this flesh. I can say no to the dead flesh. But you know what? My final redemption is going to come when I flee this body. Finally, I'll be fully, in the sense, glorified with the Lord. And so that's the promise that we have. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Salvation is by grace from start to finish. The believer can have security in Christ, knowing that because I believe in Jesus, God will complete my salvation. I don't have to worry about losing it. Well, how do you know that? Paul says we were saved in this hope. You see, when I was saved in hope. I was not saved in a possibility of maybe making it to heaven if I try real hard. And Paul says, no, you're saved in this hope. Well, what hope are you talking about, Paul? Glory. That's what he's saying. And salvation is one package. You're justified, meaning you're declared righteous the moment you believe, past tense. So the moment I believed in Jesus, you know, when I was that teenager, God justified me. He declared me righteous, and I became born again. Presently, I am being sanctified. I'm being made more and more like Jesus. That's the present process. But there's also a future aspect of salvation. It's called glorification, in which I look forward to being in glory with the Lord forever. I will be freed from the presence of sin. This is how we know salvation is always by grace, and a believer can't lose their salvation because we're saved in this hope. It's a process in which God is going to complete in us. And Paul says we're saved in hope. Peter says that we have a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, because Christ was raised physically from the dead and lives in heaven with the Father, Peter says, that's what's going to happen to you too. It's a living hope. He's alive, and you're also going to be transformed into glory one day in the future as well. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You see, we have this future hope, but we live in a present reality, right? God has called us to walk by faith. And at times as we walk by faith, we're going to need perseverance because the world in which we live is a fallen world. It's filled with trials and temptations and sufferings. And as the adopted child of God, we compare our present sufferings with the future glory that will be revealed. Oftentimes when people read Romans, they say, man, it's just too doctrinal for me. It's like reading a theology book or whatever. Yes, it is. But these precepts are always practical. Doctrine always leads to devotion and to duty if you're reading it right, right? And so we trust the Lord and we learn. And Paul said, this is what the Lord does. Because I know I'm adopted, I can persevere in the different circumstances that I'm in because I know that I'm loved by God. I'm adopted by God. I have all the spiritual blessings today. And also I have a future hope that I'm going to be with the Lord in glory. So this is true for you and I this morning. So how should we walk? Well, we should live like Jesus did. And that's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Cast aside every weight of sin that can ensnare us. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I'm an adopted child of God, and I should look to Jesus on how I'm to live that out in this world. I don't look to the world to find my identity. I look to Christ, who I'm in Christ, to find my identity. I'm his servant, and I follow his example. And when I do, I can endure with the Lord in perseverance. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, for us who live in this world, Lord, and Lord, you have left us here for a good purpose. You've chosen not to take us out yet, Lord, but to let us remain so that we can learn more about you and affect others, Lord, as salt and light. I pray, Lord, that as we walk with you daily, that we would be those children who represent their family well. Lord, that we would take advantage, Lord, of the resources you've given us through your Spirit. Lord, that we would not yield to the flesh, Lord, but yield to you. Lord, that we might see your Spirit work more and more in us day by day. Thank you for your salvation, Lord, and the fact that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, Peter says, with our name on it. Until that day, Lord, help us to persevere, to grow, Lord, and bear fruit, Lord, wherever we're planted. And Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.